This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Wow.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh, and welcome to our viewers and those who are joining us for another weekly edition. And before I name it, as usual, I have to introduce him over there, and that is...
This is Abdulrahim Green, and that over there is...
Abdulhaq Baker.
That. I'm not sure I could call you that. But anyway, the bro over there, the guy over there.
I don't mind, Abdulrahim. No offense taken from my age old brother, mashallah. And this is a piece of cake.
Yeah. Although I'm not sure it is a piece of cake today.
No, it's not. This is a topic I think that we felt needed to be discussed, and it's quite controversial. Extinction or evolution? The Muslim man, responsibilities and relevance today. Abdulrahim, there's a lot to talk about around today and how we are viewing certain things and how we as Muslim men are viewed. There's the patriarchal perspective and how that sits today in the 21st century. There's the obscuring of patriarchy with misogyny. There's a liberal drive that diminishes the role of the traditional man, in inverted commas, not just the Muslim traditional man, but the tradition of man as we may have known it. So I'm not going to say, I don't want to come from a perspective where all let's bemoan and bewail. I think there's some interesting perspectives we really, really need to look at. And some changing of particular roles in society as we see it today. And is it all bad? Is it all doom and gloom? What is it that we're looking at? So I'm going to hand over to you before jumping into a narration, an authentic narration, and looking at that, and then some other aspects of the deen and how they stand with us today. And when I say how they stand with us, not that we are doing this progressive thing of changing them, but how they're viewed and acted upon or neglected in today's world.
So, like, my perspective, I think, first of all, the world is diverse, and you know, there are so many different cultures, so many different variants. But one of the things that I do think that is happening in the West specifically is that I do think the whole I think one of the realities, the job market is, I mean, look, let's just bring it down to economics. I think the job market has changed massively in the Western world. There's been a decline of heavy industry. There's been a decline of mining. There's been a decline of agriculture. Like, anything that takes like real severe physical labor, it's just, it's almost non-existent. And that most of that stuff is done in, you know, you could say in the third world or whatever you want to call it, right? So, I mean, this is like one realm where men clearly have, you know, an advantage. One of the areas they clearly have an advantage is the area of physical strength. Now, we could, you know, we could have a discussion, an argument about how men could be in some ways mentally more resilient and in some ways they're not. But I do think that one of the things, the changing realities of the job market, is that more and more jobs actually have become more and more suitable for things that...
Right, you've just frozen on us again, Abdulrahim. I'll say again, because it happened before we started, and I'm going to continue and take up where Abdulrahim has left off. And wa alaikum salam, Nama, and those who have just joined us. And I think it's very pertinent what Abdulrahim is touching upon regarding the socio-economic structures and frameworks of society today. So he's back with us, and I'm just going to jump.
Did you
just
lose me? Because I lost you. Is it me that keeps losing you guys, or what's going on here?
We lost you, and I know before with Hassan, you were saying that we
like,
lost.
This is really weird, because I like have full signal on my I think my upload speeds can be atrocious sometimes. I don't know. This is like the third time this has happened. Yeah. So what I'm saying, bro, is the job market has changed, and I think the nature of many jobs, they are very, very, you know, they're good for women. Women tend to be very good communicators. They tend to be quite empathetic, and so a lot of the jobs that are available these days, and the sort of way that industries are going, with, you know, like apart from maybe some tech things and science where it's still male dominated, but a lot of it is human interaction. So there's this whole, I mean, obviously in the West, this started in this big shift started in the First World War and then became more pronounced in the Second World War, where women became like major earners. They weren't just like earning a little bit of money. They became major earners of money, right? And, you know, like, you're the father of daughters, bro, right? I'm the father of daughters. I will say 100% that being the father of quite a few daughters has totally changed my perspective. It's totally changed my outlook. I don't want my daughters, or expect my daughters, just to be a housewife. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's beautiful. It's noble, and so on and so forth. But, you know, I've seen it. You've seen it, right? And they've seen generations. And so many women these days have seen their mothers' generations. They don't want that type of life, right?
No, exactly. No, yourself,
right? And so I think the thing is, bro, that the reality is the dynamic has changed, right?
Yes.
You know, you can see in a society where there is a real need for men and women to have very, very distinct roles. And I can totally understand. I am the biggest, you know, like I'm saying that, like, in some societies, this is essential. Survival depends upon it, right? Survival doesn't really depend on our modern world on those distinct gender roles, so distinct gender roles anymore, right? I don't think that that doesn't mean that there is still distinct gender roles, right? But I think a rigid enforcement of some traditional ways of looking at things that are not necessarily Islamic. Remember, a lot of the things that are said, even our scholars of the past said, they still said those through their own cultural lenses,
right?
You have to understand that, right? So we know that I don't want to talk too much, bro, but, you know, just to give an example, you know, like, there was a time when if a person was seen eating in public, you know, that was a sign of a person's bad character, and they may not even accept that person as a witness in court, because that's a sign of bad. I mean, who would use that these days, right?
No, that's
right. That's the cultural lens, you understand? So, I mean, Islam is very adaptable, bro. So I think this is a very interesting conversation.
I think you've set the tone really, really well then. Okay. And it would be remiss for me to avoid greeting the sisters who've come in, Lalaruk, Octavia, Malahat, a number of sisters and brothers who've greeted us. So wa alaikum salam, rahmatullahi
wa alaikum salam.
And I think context is very, very important. In what you're saying, and we will have the naysayers of the men and bring in narrations that are authentic and verses of the Quran, and we are not diminishing and dismissing any of those, but as you've said, there are the job market now is different from what it was before. And even when we look at the job market and we look at the socioeconomics at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and succeeding generations there, the women were very, very active in the Jahiliyyah, before the advent of Islam. We have the famous accounts of Khadija radiallahu anha. Yeah. And she was the employer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam before revelation obviously came to him. They married. We know the narrations there. She was a businesswoman. She wasn't the only businesswoman that she stood out amongst everyone else.
It was definitely an exception rather than the rule, though, I think, generally.
It was an exception, but it wasn't so isolated, Abdurrahim.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The women formed aspects of the workforce. We even see in the battles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see the involvement of the women in those times there. So what we need to look at when we are considering gender roles, as it were, and when we are considering the very pertinent points that you've mentioned now, we do need to make sure that we are not diminishing, and you're not doing that, and I'm not doing that, the roles of women in history previously. We know that Islam, that with the advent of Islam, that the majority of the people who were entering at that time were women, and that continues to be the case today because of their rights being protected, because of what Islam affords the women. And this is not me being sloganistic. It's there. The evidence is there even today to see in that respect there. So now we're talking about the women in this particular instance. And I do feel that men today, us, some feel, not me and you, not you and I, some feel threatened by this and point to an imbalance in the workforce, as it were. We do have women supporting their households. Yes, I have many daughters, and I know you said having daughters was an eye opener for you. Not for me, because the matriarch and the strong leaders and pinnacles of my family were none other than my mother. I was raised with my mother. Okay, my sister, my aunts. Okay, knowing them, seeing how they were. Okay, so when I came to Islam, when I grew as a young man, and my mother said to me, and my brother said, treat women as you would like to see your mother and your sister being treated. And that stuck with me as a non-Muslim. I'm not saying I've been perfect, but it stuck with me as a non-Muslim. But the feeling of being threatened, the feeling of not being the man in society today, or the man within the household, we need to look at that and address that for brothers, men who do feel that. And some bring context from the deen, understandably so, and we do have to look at those and consider those, but within today's context. And I'm not going to diminish it. As you said, you made a very pertinent point, again, yet another one, where we said that the scholars who were speaking about particular examples were speaking from a prism or a lens that was peculiar or particular to their society, their societal climes at that time. And what we saw when we came to the deen is many of us tried to transpose those historical contextual examples and those societal contextual examples into our own societies. We tried to transfer them without any adjustments, without any understanding and reapplying them. I'm going to wait for Abdulrahim to join us. And one of the two scholars make a point. I was reading a hadith today in An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, and I thought I'd raise this and share it today. And it's from the hadith number 9 in An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, the hadith, what I've forbidden you avoid as much, and what I've ordered you do as much as you can, that just paraphrasing the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And two scholars, Al-Bughaw and Nistu, they make a point so far as it relates to the principle of necessity, okay, where they mention here, getting more of this world is not part of necessity in any way whatsoever. Getting more of the amenities, non-necessities of this life, and having an easier life is not part of necessity. For example, if a person has a small amount of capital, he is not allowed to deal in interest to make more business. If a person has a feasible small living space, he cannot invoke the law of necessity to make it permissible for him to get a large living quarter through any means whatsoever. Then this is the point I want to come to that I was reading that I thought, let me bring today. If a woman has a husband or guardian who is maintaining her, necessity would not then allow her to go out and mix with men and be alone with men in order to have employment or a job. Now, that last part stuck with me, Abdulrahim, okay? Because it's talking about from the perspective of necessity. And again, it comes back to what you were saying. The lens that these two scholars who highlighted this must be speaking from is more than likely a society that's very patriarchal, and yes, it's arguable that many societies today remain patriarchal, and so therefore, if a woman's being maintained, a family home is being maintained, then the woman needn't go out to work. But then what comes to me from that, I remember speaking to a student of knowledge many, many years ago from regarding that narration about the woman leaving her home, and it should be from the point of necessity, and it's an authentic narration. Again, there's a context to that. This is what I understand. And I'm not trying to change hadith or narrations and go against what other scholars have said. but I'm looking at context now. And I asked this student of knowledge, I said, but what is necessity in this instance? Because necessity means different things to different people. A sister, for example, who may be saying, right, this hadith applies to me, but I'm struggling with this narration. Necessity for her may be engaging, meeting, fraternizing with other sisters, family members out of the home, and it may well be a mental health issue. And looking at what we're just coming out of with regard to the pandemic, this is clear evidence of that, not only for females, but for males as well. And he agreed with me, yeah, necessity can mean different things to different people, citing that example. So that this part here regarding not needing to work because being maintained by the husband is something some may say, well, we need to look at that context today, and that needs to be adjusted depending on
I missed the hadith. What's the actual narration?
The hadith is, I was reading from the hadith where the Prophet said, what I've forbidden you, avoid, and what I've ordered you, let me go back to the exact wording, what I've ordered you to do as much as you can. And verily, the people are destroyed because of their excessive questioning. And the two scholars are talking from a perspective.
Where's the hadith about women are not allowed to leave?
No, this is what some scholars were talking about regarding the principle of necessity rendering some acts lawful. So that's what they were commenting on.
Where is any narration or anything in Islam that says that a woman can't go outside her house?
Exactly. Remember there's the hadith that the woman should only leave the home in case of necessity. And so the argument...
I don't remember any hadith saying that, bro.
There is a narration
concern. There's no hadith, bro. That's a principle of going out of their home.
I'm not advocating it. Don't get me wrong.
Apart from anything else, bro, that contradicts well-known and well-established practices of the women in the time of the Prophet.
But then we've got here Abdul Rahim. I'm only saying what is here. The scholars are speaking about this here. So I'm saying,
I just want to hear that context. I never heard a hadith in all my years ever that the hadith that says women are not allowed to leave.
You've got Abdul Rahim. You've got okay.
It's a Saudi. It may be some Saudi Wahhabi invention, but it is there's no hadith, bro.
Okay.
There's no hadith that says that.
Hold on, Abdul Rahim. Then this is where you and I disagree. I'm referring
to. Just bring me the hadith, bro. Hold on, wait. You can Google it.
So I will. Abdul Rahim. Yeah. It cannot be a Saudi Wahhabi end when you've got the case of Sayyid ibn Musayyib, okay, who married, I think it was Abu Huraira's daughter. Sayyid ibn Musayyib, the Tabi'een, and his daughter, one of her parents, was sick. This is an athar. This is authentic. Her parent was sick. I think it was the mother or the father was sick. And based on this narration, she didn't leave the home right up until, and this is authentic, right up until the point of the death of the family. Okay, and it was at that point that she left to attend the janazah. This is Sayyid ibn Musayyib, you know, the great, great Tabi'een. So it's not a recent narration that's there. But what I'm saying, Abdul Rahim, we're not in disagreement here. I'm saying, again, the context of even these scholars mentioning this here is, again, environmental, historic, and through the lens of whatever society that they're coming from. I'm agreeing with you. That's why I'm bringing this narration. I'm saying, hold on a minute. When I read this, I'm saying, okay, this is a context that they're bringing, but this context surely cannot extend carte blanche everywhere. And again, from the perspective that I asked this student of knowledge many years ago, over 10 years ago, a graduate from Medina, I said, well, I have not an issue with this understanding, but necessity means different things to different people. And he confirmed that's right. And I brought the issue of mental health.
Sorry, I don't want to have a big argument about this, but this is very strange because, you know, for women, it's not a necessity for women to go to the masjid, but the Prophet said, do not prevent female servants of Allah from going to the masjid. Right?
I agree.
Aisha used to go and have meals with some people of the book and accept invitations. That's not necessity, right?
Yes.
So women used to go about doing various things that were clearly in no way, shape or form considered necessity. I think if you're considering if you're talking about something that's recommended or something that is, you know, that there's the hadith about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, your prayer in your house is better than your prayer in the mosque, and your prayer in your small room in your house is better than the large room in your house. So that there is there's no doubt there's a recommendation there,
right?
And it's a piety, it's an extra form of piety for women to be more, you know, hidden, I suppose. But I it's totally new to me. But anyway, but
yeah,
I'm
finding
everything,
as I said,
everything I know about the seerah and whatever. Maybe she didn't go because of that hadith, because she was pious, but saying a woman can't leave for necessity.
No, what I'm saying, Ibrahim, we won't get stuck on this point. This is the text here I'm reading. This is here from the scholars here that have mentioned. So I'm saying that it is based on that. But I'm saying even that, I'm saying not to doubt it, but say, what is the context? Coming back to what you said about the
scholars are saying there, bro, what the scholars are saying there is that, but this is different, right? So if you read it again, what you will see is what they are saying is that there are certain things that are, you know, they are either doubtful or they are haram. Yeah. So for example, you know, there are working situations where you will be alone, you know, when you are working, it's inevitable or very difficult not to be alone in a room with someone, mixing with non-mahram, those type of things that are, you could say either makruh or, you know, like in some instances, haram, but they would be allowed out of necessity. So like, for example, you know, those situations out of necessity, you can do them. So what the
Absolutely,
scholars are saying
yes.
is, the scholars are saying, but if the man is providing for you, then why would you put yourself in those situations that are either makruh or haram when you don't really need the money? Yeah, which is valid,
yeah,
right?
Right. That's what he's
but
saying.
But I agree with you anyway, bro. Let's not have a prolonged thing. But I mean, I guess you're making a bigger point is, and this, you know, I'll tell you an interesting thing. There was a sister I was a wali for, right? And she actually had it in her marriage contract that her husband would have to let her go for a walk every day. Right?
MashaAllah.
And she put, I think that, you know, and the reason was, is because she said, I know I need that for my sanity. I can't stay in the house all day. I need to go out. I need to walk. I need the fresh air. You know, being an English girl, she was, you know, used to, you know, being out and about, and she that was the minimum that she felt she could cope with. Is so, I mean, like, you're right. So from that perspective, what is necessity is really going to be different from, you know, person to person, family to family. You know, these are really, really big questions. And again, I think it's always very dangerous, as you know, and both of us know, to take fatwa from one country, yeah, and then apply those fatwas, you know.
Yeah, like, exactly,
you know,
yes.
To people living in another land with a different reality, you know, it can be really, really problematic, to be honest.
So then it comes to the point then, Ibrahim, now, as I said, after we've chewed over that area there, and I think we were in agreement from the outset, with us as men now, what are our roles? How do we understand them in light of the changing landscape? Okay,
yeah.
Because what you'll find is that, as I mentioned earlier, some men, maybe we've done it, I hope we don't do it so much now, will want to exert authority in citing hadith, ayats, about the role of the man with regards to women. And they're legitimate. They are legitimate and they are authentic. However, should they be used as restrictively as they have been in curtailing or in constricting the contribution of the woman in society and outside of the home? Now, some will say, oh, the hadith of the Da'if comes up. Abdurrahim Green and Abdul Haq are advocating, and they're speaking like Du'yuth. And those who don't know what Du'yuth are, the Du'yuth in the narration is someone who's basically a pimp. He pimps his wife, he pimps his daughter. He doesn't mind them being out with makeup and in public. And
I think another thing, yeah, let's, like, because I read that whole thing that, you know, the brother sent, yeah. So first of all, what is actually a Da'if, yeah? A Da'if is someone who doesn't care who has sex with his wife. That's what a Da'if is.
That's the essence, yes.
Yeah, that's what a Da'if is, right? So a dayuth is a man who has no shame about someone, like he doesn't care who sleeps with his wife and has sex with her. Now, that's a dayuth. But of course, then you have different levels of that, right? So you can say well, you know, someone who doesn't really care, who looks at his wife, right, is a type of dayuth, but he's not a dayuth in the actual real meaning of what a dayuth is, but it is a variant of it. It's just means he's got a bit less shame, right? So I think it's we have to be very, very careful to say, you know, someone who, you know, lets his, you know, daughter appear on social media is a dayuth. No, I mean, that is a variation.
That's stretching it.
Yeah,
stretching
very, you know, this is the problem of like stretching the interpretation of something like way beyond its actual meaning, which is, it's fine within a context to say, look, you should have shame. You should be protective over your women, right? But I'm sure you and me, bro, will some of that stuff, you'll read it and it's like,
it's quite direct. But
also it's not direct, bro. I'll be honest. I'll be direct. Yeah. It's like, I'm saying, what are you talking about, that person?
Yeah.
I said, this is so disconnected with the reality of my life. Right.
Right.
Like, and most people, right. By the way, not just that, bro, the whole narrative of a man telling his wife and his women what to do. Yeah, ordering them, telling them what to do. It's like, I don't even see my relationship with my wife and my daughters like
on a level
where I tell them what to do, right? And this is the whole question about what does it mean to be a man, right?
Right.
And unfortunately, this is feeding into this type of, you know, this mindset that being a man, right, is like you do what I say. And this, you know, and I don't think that that's how a real man is, right?
No.
It's not about telling someone what to do. You need to provide guidance. Yes, you need to provide inspiration. You need to provide motivation. You need to, because to be honest, bro, these days, if the man's going to say, you do this and you do that, she'll say, yeah, whatever. Yeah, bye. Right.
But if he has to say that,
she's probably paying more of the bills than he is.
Exactly. Yeah? But if he has to do that, that reveals the weakness and insecurities of that man. That let's be frank when we're talking about
that. Well, it's just like, I don't see that working in our culture, bro. It's just a joke, right?
No, I agree. No, what I'm saying, but
in some places it may work.
And this is a message to brothers who are listening to this now, because some will cut, and we've seen it, Abdurrahim. You and I've seen it. Allah says this in the Quran, "Ar-rijalaka wamuna ala nisa." The man is made a degree above the woman. Okay, what does that mean? That's what we have. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Does it mean how they understand? Like you said about the dayuth, for example, as well. How Good far point. Do you stretch that? How far do you actually stretch that? We have to look at that. We look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the classic example, and you do not see in any shape or form the ordering, the demanding, the restriction.
Yeah, look at how Aisha used to argue with the Prophet. So they used to argue so much that the Prophet
and Umar's wife, so much so that a Sahaba would see him sitting outside and see that he's been his wife. So I agree with Abdurrahim, and I think we need to look at today, when we're talking about that aspect as well, I want to move in just slightly, go at a tangent. Because today, one thing that concerned me, and if I'm wrong, I'm a dinosaur, I'm old school, you might say, but being chivalrous now, we're talking about not only from Islam, we're talking about being a gentleman, is something that is frowned upon, opening the door, being polite and letting the woman go through. Oh, yeah. I was told when I came back to UK a few years ago, when I was holding the door open for someone because they were coming through. I would have done it if it was a man as well, but they were coming through and they frowned at me when there was in a queue. Yeah, no, I'm telling you honestly, when I was in a queue and I let two women go in front of me, because I was talking to a friend and I sort of stepped back and thought they were more red, and I let them go and they scowled at me. And I said, why, what did I do wrong? I was asking, they could see, I looked shocked. What is actually happening? My daughters explained to me, my wife explained to me, and even brothers who were there said, this is something that is frowned upon now because of this equality, if that's the right phrase, the equality, and you doing that is indicating that they are the fairer sex, and you're doing that, you're being chivalrous because you see them as a fairer sex and weaker sex. And I was like, oh my gosh. I said, I was just being polite. I've just been a gentleman. Yeah. This is what I know how to be. So there's that sort of tangent that as men who want to be polite, who want to be like that with women, who want to be gentlemen, I'm going to use that phrase. I don't know what other phrase to use. There's even caution around that in some quarters today. Okay. And even I think twice now when I'm back in the UK.
Was that in Brixton?
No, it wasn't.
Not where I live, bro.
I was in this. I was in the suburbs. This is the thing that, that shocked me. I was actually in the suburbs.
Joking. So. I was joking about Brixton.
Bro. No, mashallah. No. Brixton. That's a totally different kettle of fish. But I'm not saying that's for all women who you interact with. But now it's become a lot more obscure. So, being a man, a Muslim man in today's society, what does it mean, and how are we embracing that, and how are the younger generation embracing that? I've seen discussions about going out, taking a wife, or and the non-Muslims have discussed it as well. Going out, you're going out with a group of friends, non-Muslims, and would you pay, or would you let the woman pay, or would you do 50-50? How would you deal with it? And I've heard women say, oh, no, I'm not going to let him pay because it's going to make me feel obliged towards him. And who does he think he is? And I was surprised by this because, Abdurrahim, I've grown up, and it's my way today that when I'm out with my daughter, my wife, a female member of family or whatever, from that permissible realm, there's no question that I'm going to pay. I'm not saying that I'm being misogynic or patriarchal, like, oh, if the woman pays, I have an issue with it. No, if my wife is going to pay or my daughter's going to pay and everything like that. Yeah, but it's not the default response from me. You know, I see it from...
I can understand what some women are saying, right? From the point of view of, you know, like, I guess you have to understand that in the particular context of a pick-up, chat-up culture. That's a not marriage culture. So when you are allowing a man to pay for you, right, there is an implication there that there may be something else on offer as well. And like girls may want to make that perfectly clear.
Right.
This is not on the tables. I'm not your tart or whatever stuff. Right. So there is that whole thing. It's the context of that culture, right, where you can see that a girl may be like, really, no way am I going to let anyone pay for me. Like, there'll be a time when she may let a man pay for her, whatever,
but
you know, she's going to make very clear when that is, you know what I mean? And under what, which is fair enough, you know,
because
you
want to make, that is.
Yeah.
But, and that's interesting you say that.
One thing I did want to mention and get your insight on, because this is something that, you know, like, I think we need to go back to it. And I think that one of the things that I do think is a bit scary, is that what is a bit scary for me in this whole, you know, what's going on, is that the role of the mother, right, and the role of a woman as a mother, and as someone who specifically is dedicating her life to looking after her family and her kids. And that's what she does with her time. And that's what she does with her energy. And that's what she does with her life. And I think that there is a real problem with the diminishing of the importance of that role. Yeah,
absolutely.
And the diminishing of the enthusiasm and the commitment to motherhood. Right. And I may seem to be singling out mothers. Right. And yeah, there's lots of absent fathers. I don't disagree with that. But I believe that this, I believe, is very, very dangerous. And it's dangerous for society. It's not dangerous for individual women. Right. Not particularly. Right. I mean, I look at my daughters and I sometimes think, you know, like, maybe it's better you don't get married than you marry some idiot, right, who's going to make your life hell and treat you like a piece of rubbish,
right?
You know, it's so hard to find half decent men these days.
It is.
A beginning of an idea how to treat a woman. It's just scary. Yeah, but so I'm not trying to say, you know, you know what I'm trying to say, bro. What I'm trying to say is that if society doesn't have women who are mothers and who are going to care for the kids and give birth to kids and then care for them, then that is literally how society is going to collapse.
And that's where Abdelhakim,
society literally is built on motherhood. Not even the family, bro.
Motherhood. No, the motherhood. And you're right. And this is where, Abdelhakim, that drive for individualism that has been taking place for decades now is decimating the family home. Okay, I agree entirely with you on that. And what is important here, what you're saying is so key, because you'll have those who are saying, okay, motherhood, yes, they should be mothers. They should be able to go into the workforce as well and be able to balance the two. That's their choice, Abdelhakim. Yeah, it's their choice, and they should be supported. They should be supported in doing the two or doing one, choosing to do one. They should be supported in that. But yes, there needs to be more support and understanding around the sister, the non-Muslim woman who says, I want to be at home to raise and nurture my children. It is something that's becoming rare. It's something that's becoming frowned upon. But then I say this, Abdelhakim, as well. Now, the sister has the children. She's got more of the qualifications.
Mm.
She is more amenable to the job market.
Yeah.
And her husband isn't, or he can't find work, or he's not as qualified. He has an accident, he cannot work anymore.
Mm.
Then stay-at-home fathers now.
Yeah.
Is this an issue? And we'll come to it. Is this an issue? That's the one thing. And before we jump into that, what I've seen in the Arab Muslim world, at the South Asian societies as well, there's a frowning upon qualified, educated women. And I'm amazed. And if I told you the stats in one of the countries I've lived in, the amount of qualified masters, doctors, sisters who cannot find a husband, and they did research on the research.
Oh, right. Okay, I see. Frowning upon them. Yeah.
Yeah, they did research on this. And what I saw from the statistics was that the men who answered said they do not want educated women. They want an uneducated woman who is just there for them in the home, and that they see an educated woman intellectually as a threat. And that shocked me, Abdelhakim, because
Well, at least
I love educated women. I think many of us do.
They're honest, bro. Yeah.
So for me, there's that issue. But coming back to the earlier point that I mentioned, so the man's situation is such that he cannot find work. The woman is more qualified. The sister's more qualified. She goes out to work, and he ends up having to look after the children. I don't say end up in a negative way.
Yeah.
Is this something that is a thing that Muslims and Muslim men in particular have an issue with? I just read the article, brilliant article today on Greta Thunberg and her parents, and how the father ended up staying at home, putting his career on the back burner for the wife, who was an opera singer, to go out and become who she wanted to be while he looked after the two children. And that's why I'm raising this, because within an Islamic religious context, how do we as men look at that?
Bro, I said it before previously. I think Islam is incredibly flexible. I think that when you really, honestly, when you actually start looking at the text, when you look at what Allah said, what the Prophet said, you know, and you disengage it a bit from a lot from culture. And I even mean the culture that was prevalent, you know, and I don't say this to denigrate in any way, shape or form, you know, the scholars of the past, right? But even they lived in a particular cultural, you know, context, right? I think you'll find that Islam is incredibly flexible. I think that in terms of the actual restrictions and the actual, you know, I think there is a lot that gives you guidelines, that gives you suggestions, where Allah is outlining for us what is the best way that things should be and can be. But very rarely do you find it's restricting you, right, to pursue alternative ways of living, right? That, I mean, there are a few exceptions to that, you know, but I mean, you know, I mean, although this is not our conversation, right? I was gonna have a whole discussion about sex and stuff, but forget that. But we need Ilyas for that one, to talk about that.
Definitely.
But I think, you know, like, you know, the everything, you know the adage, bro, everything from the dunya is halal.
That's right.
Except what is specifically been mentioned as haram.
Right.
So you can say this is maybe discouraged, or maybe this is not the best way, but to say it's haram, to say you cannot do it.
That's right.
Islam is incredibly flexible, and this is why Islam thrives in so many different cultures, so many different contexts. You know, you probably know better than me, but you know, for example, Jamaicans, I was really shocked to find out when I went to Jamaica that Jamaica is an intensely matriarchal society, right?
Yeah.
Women run Jamaica. Women run the show, bro. You know, it's like, and men are literally, most of them, but many men just sit at home and they're looked after by women, right? Nigeria, again, is a very, very, you know, at least parts of it, very, very matriarchal society.
Right.
Yet Islam, you know, flourishes in Nigeria, alhamdulillah. Right. So it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that, you know, it has to follow this way or that way. But there are, you know, Islam has given us these guidelines that we believe, by and large, generally are more in tune with human nature. And the more we build our societies or our families along those lines, the better it's going to be for us.
Right.
That's what we can say, you know.
No, I agree. And I think those examples you give are really good ones, because you're seeing some African societies, Ghana, Nigeria, as you mentioned, you'll see in some of them, Gambia, you'll see the women out in the fields work. And it's not because they've been put out into the fields to do this work and everything. This is the structure of.
But not just that, they're trading, they're in the marketplaces, they're doing the business, they run the finances.
Yeah. And you know what was interesting, Abdulrahim, one of the things I saw, and I know it gets a lot of flack, and I'm not here to be pro this or pro that, but one of the things I witnessed and experienced myself living in Saudi Arabia, the 18 years, you know, I'm in Dubai now, is when I saw in the quarters that I was in, the prevalence of the women in particular areas of society and the dominance that they had in those societies, the matriarchal aspects in the examples that I'm giving, that pleasantly surprised me. But that was something that was prevalent. And I'm not saying, remember I said in particular echelons of society, I'm not going to go right across the whole, but I can only talk about what I've seen. But not dwelling on that, I want to move to another more, should I say, controversial element that is being thrown into the mix now. And the obscuring of roles because of what we've seen with the LGBTQ movement. And how that's been thrown into the mix, and same gender relationships and raising children in those same gender relationships. Now, I'm not going to get into the ins and outs. I want to talk about it from the perspective of, again, being men, being Muslim men in this whole eclectic mix, if you want, for want of a better phrase, and how we and our identities are being challenged in particular ways. Hani Ali mentioned something very important there, where she said, if Hassan can put that up if he finds it, I know he's getting a lot of comments coming up, but where the men have become feminine and the females have become masculine. And I'm saying that not pointing directly at LGBTQ, homosexuality. I'm talking about clear gender obscurity with regards to roles, okay? And is that something that we are comfortable with? Society may be comfortable with it.
I think that a lot of these gender roles, right, they're going to vary from culture to culture, right? So what may be considered very feminine in some places is not considered feminine at all in others, like maybe even the opposite. So something that's considered masculine in one place may be considered feminine somewhere else in a particular culture.
Right.
You know, like I'll give you a simple example, right? Having long hair, right? Many, many Arab cultures, many Arab societies consider a man having long hair to be very feminine, right? Even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they know it, had long hair, his hair was down to his shoulders.
Right.
But you will never, if ever, see men, even with big beards, having long hair. They just don't do it. It's considered you know, is considered effeminate. You know, like, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to have his buttons open. You could see a bit of his chest, right? Yet in many Arab cultures, that's considered, it's considered really like bad boy, you know, like that's how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to, you know, so like these are even within Arab cultures, right, who are aware of the Sunnah and their own particular practice, you know, so you have all of this stuff going on, right?
like for example, to add to what you're saying, when I first went on Umrah, and it's a culture to hold hands.
There you go.
I will be pulling my hand away and say, "No way!" And then,
the
Prophet used to do it. But even then, still, if Abdurrahim, I love you for Allah. If you grab my hand to walk swinging like that, I'll say, "Whoa." It's not something. So you're absolutely right. And we know in some cultures the men kiss. It happens in Arab culture, the kissing on both the cheeks and everything like that. So that's a good response, I think, and to show.
Hey, bro, look, I give you an example, right? I know a brother, right, who a convert, revert to Islam. He hates the thobe. He said it's so effeminate. He says, this is what he says, it's so effeminate. So like a woman's dress, you can't run in it. You can't do activities in it, right? And these thobes get little thin, so you can just like walk like little, like mincing around, yeah? You can't even walk in it, you just mince in it, you know? Like, I mean, you know, that's what he says. This is what he was saying, right? The point being is that, yeah, you know, that's the way men dress, right? But we would think, why are you wearing a dress? You know, like it's, and like, you know, like how can you even do manly activities in an outfit?
And isn't
like
that ironic? Do you know what's ironic, Abdurrahim? Because you and I both know when we're looking historically that the tunics and the long garments were the dress of the age. And it was the Visigoths who came with the trousers, the Vandals who came with the trousers, and they were looked at as uneducated, unclean, and look at these strangers wearing these.
Well,
these
they all wore togas, isn't it? They wore those togas and stuff, yeah.
So the togas and everything, was they were the norm for men. And in the African continent in those days, the pants or the trousers were the things frowned upon. As I said, the Vandals and the Visigoths were the ones who were the first to wear it, and obviously it's become vogue now. So again, yes, what is effeminate? What you said in some cultures, there's a commonality. There are some things that are just effeminate, which is across all cultures, and there's some things that are massively across
all cultures. Honestly, I'd almost like give you an example, kohol. I can't wear kohol, bro.
Neither can I.
You just look.
But brothers do. Right, it's from the Sunnah. But I know brothers
it who do. It doesn't look right, man. When you see someone wearing kohol, it's like, no. It just.
But you know what? No, when I, you know what, Abdurrahim, when I came to the brothers
like
who were with me,
Sunnah,
the brothers who were with me, I didn't do it, but the brothers who were with me, they used to wear the kohol. And I know the sisters really used to like it. For me, I had a bit of, I'll share something, I had a bit of a complex about wearing kohol because of my dark complexion. I remember when I used to go to school and the girls' schools, they'd go, "You wear mascara, you've got really lovely eyes." I'm like, "No, this is just my complexion." So I was like, "No, where am I wearing kohol?" And having that sort of aspersion put on me. But yes, I think, again, it comes down to being a man. And I think you've given classic examples there of what perceptions are. Mm-hmm. My thing, Abdurrahim, for us is what we need to do with our sons, and we need to make sure and request that our wives and mothers do the same thing, is that we need to facilitate and nurture our sons being comfortable in their own characters and their own personalities and their own identities. And what we've got to be careful of as well, and I'm saying this because I've seen some mothers try and do this, mothers who've had problems with their husbands, mothers who've had problems with their fathers, they try and steer their son into such a way, model him into the type of man they would have wanted to be there for them. And you see that these young men grow up being not necessarily effeminate, but very subservient and not knowing their own identity and being submissive to not just women, but to everyone they engage with, because the mothers have raised them that way. Then later on, they realize why they're having problems engaging, why they have wives who are dissatisfied with them because they are not decision makers. They are not leaders in a particular way. That doesn't mean being a leader and your wife not being a leader, but you can have two playing really interactive roles with regards to leading
it's
the household.
It's very difficult, bro. Like it's so difficult as a parent not to project, isn't it? Like, if they, especially when you feel there was something missing in your life, especially when you were subject to some sort of abuse or mistreatment, and then, you know, you out of all the goodness of your heart, you don't want your children to be those sort of abusive, mistreating people, right? And it's so difficult. It's so difficult not to even live your dreams through your children, you know?
Yes. And we've got to be careful not to do
almost
that.
It's inevitable. And I see what you're saying. I mean, some of the things that concern me, bro, is like you're saying, you know, stuff about being manly. I mean, I think there are manly things. Like, you know, we go back to where we started, right? Men basically, like when it simply comes down to it, the basic difference between men and women, the most apparent one is physicality. And obviously there are women who are super tough and men who are just not. But generally on average, men are stronger, faster, you know, that's it, than women. Generally they are. There's just no denying it. Like that's why you have, you know, you still have men and women sports. You have
only separate. Just, only just.
No, but you do. I mean, because it's no, just not
saying,
fair.
When I say only just, I'm saying, look at what's happening now where you've got, trans people going into different sports.
Yeah, let's not go there because I was just, that's a whole different thing. But that's a whole different thing. And that's a massive conversation. But in terms of, but I'll let's not go there. But,
right.
But I mean, it's still like, it's still recognized. So I think that things that, you know, like it does surprise me that, you know, to find that many, many Muslim boys, right, don't do, you know, like proper manly stuff. They can barely walk. They, you know, they don't go camping. They don't do, you know, some rough sports like rugby, which is a good rough sport, you know, like basic stuff like being strong, being fit, being physical, being, you know, having competence in those things. I mean, I'm a firm, but to be honest, like, you know, the crazy thing is, like, my daughters are probably tougher than most. This is a part of the problem.
But no, Abdurrahim, mashallah. No, but no.
Like, probably most tougher than most of the guys out there. Because, bro, look, I got to prepare my children for a bit of a crappy planet that we're going to be living on, right? Mm. And I do think that you know, it's going to hit the fan, bro, and it's going to be sooner rather than later, yeah? And the weak will not survive, bro, men or women.
True.
You know?
But then let me ask you,
and this is an Islamic thing, bro, being tough, being resilient, you know, being physically strong, right? Being able to cope in different environments. You know, it's not just about being, you know, a doctor, a lawyer or whatever. All those things are important. And that's all part of survivability, I guess, as well. Right.
But then the flip side,
mainly pursuits, you know, like wrestling, martial arts, horse riding, swimming. You know, like, why, you know, are our boys not doing those things? It's just
no, I agree. I agree with you, but then let's flip it around. It's good to see our brother John Fontaine with us, mashallah. Yeah, carry on camping. And I hope you're not talking about the carry on films in that instance but yeah, carry on camping, John. I agree with you. But what I'd say, Abdurrahim, while we're talking about that, that's very important. All those physical aspects and the camping and the rugby and things like this. But let's touch upon something else now.
Yeah.
Vulnerability. Why is it that we, and I'll say why, why is it that as men, we are unable to, or reluctant to, or afraid of showing and sharing vulnerabilities?
I'm totally against that, man.
Against
I think
what?
Men should be, I think men can show some vulnerability to other men, like your best buddy, right? This is just my opinion. Right?
I agree.
But bro, I would say that this is for everybody, by the way, not just men, but men and women.
No, of course, of course.
This is part of tawakkul, right? Part of tawakkul, right? If you remember Sheikh Abdul Qadir, right? He gave these beautiful series of talks, on loving Allah and loving for the sake of Allah. And he talked about tawakkul. And one of the things he mentioned, you know, about tawakkul is not complaining. If you're sick, you don't complain. And that includes, by the way, emotional pain. That includes these type of things, right? We live in a society where you're almost encouraged to sort of show that you're weak and you're, you know, you're, what is it? What are they? Vulnerable, yeah? Oh, I'm showing how everybody how vulnerable, you know, I feel vulnerable right now. Oh, this is a vulnerable picture of me. Is that the word they use? I don't even know.
No, you're right. That
something like that.
I disagree with that. I'm with you on that. The showing that all, because that's what it is, that, I don't want to say victim because there are genuine victims there, but everyone having this crutch of I'm vulnerable and therefore I get attention and I'm validated because I'm vulnerable. What I'm saying about vulnerability there is, to our women, to our mothers, we show that to our mothers, but what about to our wives? Because sometimes our wives have that expectation, and I would say especially in a lot of the time in Black culture, well, of the man.
Tell me what you mean, bro. I need you to be specific with me so I understand what
so I can see
whether I'm going to agree or disagree.
I might agree, I might disagree.
We as men have fears.
We have moments of weakness. We have moments of fear, okay? However, in some of our relationships and some of the cultures that we are in, it is not right to convey or share that with the females of our family or with anyone. You know, being British, that I'm that's one aspect, the British stiff upper lip.
Stiff upper lip, now, stoicism.
Amongst Black cultures, okay, we don't cry amongst each other. We don't show tears. Yeah. We don't show, and even to our wives, or because that shows a weakness that will diminish you as a man. So that you, I feel that we should be able to do that, but not go to the extreme that you've said, that, oh, I'm vulnerable and the whole world has got to pay attention. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about...
Well, look, we have a good example. The best example we have is in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Absolutely.
I can think of two incidents, right? Number one, when the Prophet received the first revelation, he was absolutely terrified. And he, where did he go? He went running to Khadija. He was shivering. He didn't like say, oh, let me go and hide somewhere, right? No. I don't want Khadija to see me like this. Yeah. He went back to his home, back to his wife, and his wife covered him up with a cloak and whatever, and she was reassuring him. So he didn't like go off and hide, right? That
brilliant example
state that he was in from his wife. Yeah. The second was when after the treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the companions, they had to, you know, give up making the Hajj, and they had to go back. And the Prophet was telling them, you know, everyone to slaughter their animals, and like no one was doing it.
Right.
And I think it was Salma the Prophet went to. I don't remember which one of his wives he went to. And he said to her, I told them to do it and they're not doing it.
That's right.
He didn't hide that, like his concern from her. And she gave really good advice. She said, well, maybe if you slaughter your animal, they'll just follow you. They're just waiting for you to show the way.
And you shave your head. That's right.
So I think there's two examples I can think of where, you know, the Prophet did, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, show his, you know, vulnerability in that.
Excellent example, Abdurrahim. Yeah. And even more than that, if I dare say, I think that's a perfect example. I don't think we can match that from a human perspective regarding, and that's what I mean, that vulnerability. And then also, I think all of us need to look at that we show and pour our vulnerability out each time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In prayer, the last hours of the night. If we want to show that and let out that vulnerability, then we should let that out to Allah. But what you've said with regards to the human element, men should be able to do that in the context that you've given. And you'll see many brothers and sisters have written up, some men, crying weakens the body, it's not good for you. You've got sisters saying, no, crying is good. So you can see this is something that is seldom spoken about. And I'm glad that we're talking about it. We know crying in your salah, as I said again, that's...
You should cry in front of Allah. You must definitely cry.
Yeah.
So some scholars said that, you know, if knowledge doesn't make you cry, it's useless knowledge.
Right,
that's what they said. If knowledge doesn't cause you to cry, it's useless. Yeah. It doesn't have a meaning. You know, it's meant supposed to make you cry out of the fear of Allah and the longing for Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, so that type of crying is absolutely fine.
But let's bring it back to where you said, though, which is a very important point.
Yeah.
I want everyone to see that we're talking about a balance here. That men need to be doing those activities of with our sons, with ourselves, of that bonding, of that strengthening, and the things that we saw the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do with the Sahaba, what we see the Anbiya having done. Men need to be doing that. But that doesn't mean now we must be just totally stiff upper lip, rigid, like blocks, because we are worried about the persona or the perspective, the way we're going to be viewed if we let that lip quiver in front of a wife. Or, and as one of the sisters said, yes, or a brother said, some women look upon men who may cry, and not cry babies, because that's another extreme, and let's not even go there, but someone who cries in front of them or shows that in front of them as being weak in that instance. Then you've got other women who are totally drawn to that individual, because it shows that, as one of them has said, the sisters have said, he's got a heart, he has sensitivities. So we need to strike that balance, and there's no other example except what you've quoted about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on that. So again, looking at us, extinction or evolution, I believe it's somewhere in between. I believe we're here to stay, we're not going anywhere. And I believe that if we really do try and exemplify the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like Bernard Shaw said and others, if we try and exemplify that, we will be leading examples for mankind. Again, that's men and women, but I'm saying with the men today, with the obscurity of roles and with some feeling they're being diminished because the dynamics have changed in the workforce and everything else, all of these things that have come up, that where the women's empowerment is even more. And remember, Islam is an empowering religion for women as well. If we look at the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and we really try to exemplify that, then we won't have a crisis of identity. Yeah. We will have that balance, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, bro. Sorry, bro, I'm reading some of the comments. They're just...
we've had some very interesting comments.
When I look at my bank account, I cry. Anyway, no, I mean, there was some...
Hassan, put that last one back up, please. I think that's... That last one was very important. Stylebuy, I cried once in front of my wife and felt ashamed. I felt she didn't know how to handle that situation, as she's never seen her father or brothers cry. Thank you, Stylebuy, for sharing that. And I think that in that then is a lesson for your wife to understand and acknowledge that this happens, and it's happening to her husband, who can explain why it's happening and can maybe not educate her, but make her see that this is another aspect to your character, to men's character. And it's not crying because we feel sorry for ourselves. It's not, it's because maybe we feel safe in the company of the person that we're with, and it may be a moment of weakness, and we do feel weak sometimes. And we feel safe being weak in the presence of that person who we're shedding the tears in front of. Stylebuy, thank you for sharing that. I really do appreciate that you've come forward and mentioned that. And again, I'll say to brothers and who are watching this and sisters, no, we're not talking about being a blubbering idiot and shedding tears at the drop of a hat and everything, but being vulnerable, and on the flip side, being strong, robust, outgoing, outbound, like Abdurrahim has described, all encapsulate characteristics of us as men.
I think the thing is here is that it comes down to something that has been, we haven't had this conversation, but it's been underlying our whole discussion tonight. And that is, what does it mean to be a man? You know, what does it mean to be a man really? Yeah. And it all comes down to strength of character. That's what it's really about. It's really about having strength of character, and it comes down to being fundamentally honest about who you are. And I think the thing is here is that there is something about not having to put on a mask in front of your wife, because a mask is you, it's really just you hiding yourself.
Right.
Your mask is really just you. It's fake. That's what it is. It really is fake.
That's right.
And that, you see, there's a type of mask you put on because you know you need to do that for others to be strong and for you to lead them and give them confidence, right? That's mm-hmm. not a problem, right? And sometimes that's what true bravery is. In your heart, you're a coward, yeah? But you put the mask of bravery on, not for yourself, right? Because you don't want to diminish others, right? That's fine, right? That's your intention, right? But when we're just fooling ourselves, we put this mask on to pretend I'm this person that I'm not, right? I have this authority that I don't, right? I'm this tough guy that I'm really not. Then is that really being a man? Is that really being strong? Is it really?
No.
Yeah. So I think we both agree that, you know, pretending to be vulnerable because you think that's the way, you know, you're supposed to be. Yeah. Because that's like the new thing, right? People can pretend to be vulnerable and, you know, that's just sad. Right.
Yeah.
I think ultimately, at the end of the day, you want to be able to some extent with your wife, right? You want to be you. You want to be the real you.
That's right.
And I guess that's the same thing with your wife. She wants to be comfortable and secure so she can be the real her.
Right.
And that your life is not a big act. It's you don't want to have to walk through the front door and put on another act, right? You put on an act out there in the world because you act like the good employer, you act like this, you act like the polite whatever, and then, you know, you come into the home and you put on another act. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, you're a psychopath and then, you know, you walk through the door and it's like, yeah, I'm going to be a psychopath now and, like, you know, torture my family because if you're like that, yeah, you better keep up the act. But yeah, you know what I'm trying to say, bro. I'm getting too philosophical about it, but you know what I mean. At the end of the day, like, sometimes that whole tough thing is because you're not tough. It's just a lie,
right?
You're not really like that, right? And that actually is a sign of your insecurity. I think that's the point. It's like a paradox. It's like it seems to be a contradiction, but it's not.
And that's why
that vulnerability is actually, in a weird way, a type of vulnerability is a sign of real strength, that you're not afraid, yeah, to show that vulnerability sometimes, you know.
And that's the point I was going to come to. Yeah. Perfectly said, as we're drawing to a close. We need to be careful as men, women as well, that we're not seeking validation from places that don't deserve us to be externally referencing in that way. See, and sometimes we do that. We want to seek validation in areas that we shouldn't be looking. And we must ask ourselves, why do I want to be validated by this, by him, by her? Now, that doesn't mean that we live in a vacuum and we say, right, I'm in a bubble and I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Humans don't live like that. But as you said, regarding vulnerability being a strength, that will only be a strength when you seek self-validation. Self-validation. Self-validation and validation within an environment of people who can appreciate you doing that and will not take advantage and will not abuse and will not see that as a weakness in you. Because like we see in some instances, kindness is looked at as a weakness. Vulnerability being shown to a wife or shown to a brother may be looked at as weakness. So we need to be careful where we are showing that. And it should be to the closest people, as you have highlighted with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to his wife. And also we got to be careful that we don't go on the flip side of what this is being labeled as toxic masculinity, as just been highlighted there. One of the sisters said it's very hard to raise boys today because of that dilemma. If you're raising them to be men, that you're going to be accused of saying they're being raised in a culture of toxic masculinity. Then you see the flip side, where then it becomes validated for them to be effeminate because this is the acceptable type of man that they should be. And neither are acceptable. The toxic masculinity and this overly effeminate man, that's not where we need to be. we need to be somewhere in between. But again, as you said, Abdurrahim, so well put before, effeminacy, if that's a word, masculinity, aspects of those are looked at in different ways in different societies. So what do we have? We have our deen, we have our values, and we should look at those within the context of the societies we're living in, the climes, the social climes and climates that we're living in. And we've got to be very careful that we're not taking aspects of deen that have historic connotations, regional, geographical connotations, and try to square the circle by bringing them into a society where they are not only alien, but they conflict.
Yeah.
I like when you go quiet because I know you're pondering and you're breathing.
I literally thought you'd frozen, bro, and I was thinking that we
I'm good at that.
You were so still, I thought, oh, we've lost contact.
No, mashallah. But look, I'm going to let you conclude on this, Abdurrahim, because I think that's a fantastic, fantastic conversation.
Yeah, we said most of what we need to say, to be honest. It's just like continued food for thought. Like, obviously, with all of these things, we can discuss almost ad infinitum, you know. Is there a crisis of masculinity? Well, I think there is a little bit. I don't know if it's a crisis, but there's definitely issues with it. I have a broad myself in conclusion. I think there are some broad things about what masculine, like you said, there are some things cross-culturally that is, generally accepted as being masculine. And I do think it's important to maintain those things because, part of what makes us men is being able to, and that's part of what I think. Anyway, man, I'm just going to go right back in circles to where we started.
Sister Hani's eyes is asking, saying that possibly a part two. And I think,
we'll definitely discuss it again some other time. Maybe if people have, particular issues they want us to discuss or a particular issue we didn't cover, they want us to go into it in more depth, they could just message us. That would be great. We're always looking for ideas or things to have conversations about. So just let us know, inshallah.
I think, I think, Abdurrahim, what we should move to on this, and it'd be very interesting, and it'd be an open, honest conversation, how and why we fail as husbands. I don't want to bring in talking about sisters and everything. I think they can talk best about themselves and represent themselves. And so many times brothers are talking to sisters, this, the perfect wife, this. I think we need to talk about why.
I don't have much to contribute from my own personal experience as failing as a husband, but that's just a joke, bro. That's just...
Well, I was trying to say
I'm so amazing. Like, I have no personal experience of failing as a husband.
Talking about that, because it's not done, but talking about the positives of how we are as husbands and our shortcomings, we don't have to talk about personal aspects, but talking about generally, that in relation to the women and mothers, daughters, wives, and I think how we are and how we think as men, I think that we should go there, sticking to us talking about men, talking about men. Okay, too many times, as we said, we've spoken about women and everything like that. No, our sisters, our mothers, our daughters, they best articulate
we men
that.
Need to man up and talk about the issues that we have as men. That's what we need to do, bro. It's part of manning up and talking about some of the problems that we have and the ways we need to improve as men. It's a good conversation. Let's do it, bro.
Next week,
Sure we do it, because we said next week we're going to talk more about 9/11. And then, well, okay, fair enough. We couldn't make it last week, so apologies to everyone if you're waiting for it. But inshallah, I'm ready for it, bro.
Next week
we're going to be talking about,
we're thinking the title, but it's going to be about us.
How can
about
husbands
men.
Be better husbands, inshallah?
How can we be better husbands? How we are good in some things, and we need to be taken given acknowledgement of that it as well, and how, why men fell, what the challenges are. Let's talk about that and see
why is good men hard to find. Why is it hard to find good husbands? I've got an answer for that, but we'll have to save it for next week, inshallah.
Inshallah. Now, I want to say to everyone, Jazakumullah khair to you all, Sister Laruk, Wa'iyak, and to all of you. Look forward to seeing you and engaging with you next week. And I will say, Salaamu Alaikum from me here and him over there, who is, again,
Abdurrahim Green, and that over there is, that one over there is Dr.
Abdulhaq Baker.
And this has been a
piece of cake.
A piece of cake. Jazakallah khair, everyone. Jazakallah khair, bro. Take care.
See you next week, inshallah.
Until next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.